This is the 2008 Vancouver Island Bible Camp. Our third session study leader is Brother Gordon Dangerfield, and his subject is In the Power of His Might, Studies in Ephesians. Class 2, the subject is Made Alive in Christ. Brother Gordon.
Well, brothers and sisters, as we start out this session, I got to tell you, I'm pretty pumped. I just came out of a session with 31 young people with their Bibles open. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, isn't that something for which we should be extremely thankful? And they're our children. Our children, not just your children or my children. They're our children as the community of Christ. We have the responsibility to bring them to the Lord Jesus. Every one of us. And that's the beauty of community. That's the beauty of being able to come together, that we can all, as aunties and uncles and grandparents, we can encourage these young people in the Word. They had their Bibles open and they were digging up verses and they were comparing with one another. That's a great start to a Bible study, let me tell you. All right, well, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. But I just want to start with what we finish in chapter 1. You know that the chapters are artificial. Paul didn't write chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He just wrote an epistle. All right, so verse 23 just rolls right in. 23 of 1 rolls into 1 of chapter 2. So he, God, put all things, verse 22, chapter 1, under his feet. That's under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And gave him to be the head over all things to God's people, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we are that body. So brothers and sisters, we are the hands and we are the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are the ministers of him. We are the ones who bring Jesus Christ to the community. We are the ones who bring Jesus Christ to our families. So that's where we must minister. All right, so that introduces us then to verse 1. But before we get on to that, I would like to give you a little bit of background to the epistle. This is the geography. As I mentioned last night, we're in Western Turkey. When we see Ephesus, you'll see Laodicea there. And you see on the map there the river. I believe that's the river Lycus and Laodicea, where we find Colossae, Hierapolis, is all part of the Lycus Valley. Why do I mention this? Because we believe that this letter to the Ephesians circulated through all of these ecclesias. Whether they circulated through the other ecclesias that are mentioned in Revelation 7 and Revelation 2 and 3, and you see there on the map, I don't know. But we're fairly certain that Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis certainly were ecclesias that received this letter. In fact, it may well have been the letter that's mentioned in Colossians at the end of that epistle. Now, if we could show you a road map of the first century, what you would see from Ephesus, you would see radiating out a spider's web of roads. It was a very populated area. Roads were going all throughout that area. So, effectively, the gospel could be carried from one part to another very quickly. Now, more specifically, you see Laodicea there, you see Colossae, and you see Hierapolis. They're all within a day's journey. It was not difficult to circulate around those three ecclesias. And that brings me to Colossians. The letter to the brothers and sisters at Colossae, which you see there on the map. You can all see it, can't you? You don't have me to point it out. There are a lot of similarities between the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. In fact, there are over 50 verses that are identical to the both epistles. Over 50. So, what I want you to do is find them. But not during my class, all right? Just not during my class. So whoever comes up with the most verses, identical verses in two books, I'm going to give a little prize, Legalism versus Faith by David Levin. Very good book, apparently. I haven't read it myself yet, but I've read extracts, and extremely good book, worth having. So if you can come up with as many verses as you can that are common to both epistles, please give them to me, and whoever comes up with the most gets the book at the end of the day, and that will be at the end of, that'll be on Thursday. All right? A little bit of homework. I know you need something to do in the afternoons anyway, so just instead of taking that nap, just start looking for verses. All right, so let's move on here to some of the background. And what I want to do is just try it with this background just to give you some feel for what was behind the epistle. Just in case we need a little bit more of a dimension in our minds of what we're talking about here when we're talking about the letter to the Ephesians. And we can include in with that the letter, if you like, the brothers and sisters in those other areas that I've already mentioned. So, third largest city. He was prevented from going into Ephesus on the second journey. He preached in the synagogue, and this is one of those occasions where Paul was well received by the Jews, and this gave him the encouragement that he needed to return. Now, Paul, as we find, spent 3 years in Ephesus, perhaps even more. But there was another individual who worked in Ephesus, and that was this brother Apollos. And when it says he powerfully confuted the Jews, you can imagine what kind of an individual he was. You can appreciate what kind of a Bible student he was. I don't know if any of you have ever taken on a Jew, somebody who knows their scriptures, a Judaizer. I could warn you, you can get beat up pretty bad if you do. In dealing with young people, I discourage them from discussing with the Judaizer, somebody who's into Judaism, because they have very neat arguments against Christianity. And they can destroy faith very, very quickly. And for a novice, somebody who is not well schooled in the scriptures, somebody who is into Judaism can completely cut the legs out from under us. And so when somebody like Apollos comes along and he can powerfully confute the Jews, this was a man who knew his Bible. He knew his stuff. And just an amazing individual. I would love to go to a Bible school with Apollos on the platform. That would be something. Paul preached 3 months in the synagogue, but he was 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. So you add up the math. He moved out of the synagogue. He moved into the school of Tyrannus. Things got a little bit hot. And so he's there for 2 years. Now he's got 3 months, 2 years, 3 months. So we're already on our way to 3 years. So he was, and you add in some other time there, and he's at least, if you go to Acts 20 verse 31, it tells you that, yeah, he was there for 3 years in Ephesus. Now life it wasn't any picnic in Ephesus, as we know. And Paul tells us that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's the kind of they're the kind of individuals that he was up against. And I suspect that these beasts that he fought with at Ephesus were the Jews. His own countrymen. I can't prove it, but I think that might be the case. He had many adversaries. And that's the beauty of the Apostle Paul, you know. He didn't pack up and go home. Apostle Paul could have said, "Hey, I'm going to take a sabbatical and go back to university and do some research and study a little bit more on the law and so on." No, Paul just stayed with the stuff, and he just continued on despite the opposition that he faced. He despaired of life itself. Did it matter to Paul? No. It didn't matter to Paul because he considered himself, as we mentioned last night, he considered himself a captive for Christ. So whatever he had to suffer, that was what it took. That was the job. He was subjected to the plots of the Jews. They hated this man because he was a turncoat. He was the top of the pile. in the right near the, he was headed for the top. He wasn't at the top, but he certainly headed for the top in the Sanhedrin. And he was a mighty warrior for Judaism. I mean, nobody but Paul would get permission from the high priest, pack up his goods and head off towards to Damascus with a bunch of equally zealous Jews in order to destroy the Christians in Damascus. So, what happened? The word of the Lord grew mightily. Despite the opposition, despite all the circumstances, the word of the Lord grew mightily. The uproar that we're probably familiar with in Acts chapter 19 by Artemus, what did Artemus say? He said that all of Asia has been influenced. So it just tells you how effective the Apostle Paul was, along with his fellow workers. And there it is in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, almost all Asia. Almost all Asia. And so they were worried, of course, Artemis and all the artisans, that they were worrying that this was affecting them in their pocketbook. Business was going down because people were turning away from idolatry. And if he could see that all of Asia was heading, and there might have been a little bit of exaggeration on his part, but nevertheless, it still shows the effectiveness of the preaching. If a good percentage of the population were turning away from idolatry, that was a cut in their income. Got their attention. There were other ecclesias in existence, as we know, and we've pointed some of those out on the map. And finally, as far as the background, Tychicus was the bearer of the letter that's mentioned in 621, and he was also the bearer of the letter to the Colossians and also to Philemon. Tychicus was a very faithful helper in the ministry of Paul. And just a final note, that in Colossians we have a mention of a letter from Laodicea, which you don't find in your New Testament. We suspect, many students suspect, that in actual fact Ephesians, which in the original manuscripts doesn't have to the Ephesians, that it may well have been this letter mentioned by Paul, from Laodicea, that this in fact might be the missing letter. And they're all within a one-day journey, noted by this scholar back in the 1800s, J.B. Lightfoot. All right. Okay, I'm just going to get back into the epistle now, so please have your Bibles open, Ephesians chapter 3. Thanks, Peggy. Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we are today. And you did he make alive. That's the American Standard Version. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, what's he talking about here? You who were dead. Well, let's just take a look at some of these words here. Going back to verse 23 of chapter 1, we have the body referred to. Right? And when he refers to the ecclesia, to the people of God, he said, this is his body. So, the Greek word there is soma, as you can see. And this refers to a sound, living body. All right? When we come into verse 1 of chapter 2, things change. And there we have, you who were dead. Dead is the Greek word nekros. And nekros is a corpse. You who were a corpse And why were you a corpse? You were amongst the walking dead, is how we can interpret that. Why were you amongst the walking dead? Because you were in trespasses and sins. Now, if your radar is turned on, which I hope it is, trespasses and sins will have an echo. Anybody like to have a guess where that echo is? I'm sorry?
Lord's Prayer.
All right. Law of Moses. Okay, Paul, carry on. What about the law of Moses? Is that just a guess or what? No. Right. And there were specific offerings, right? There was a sin offering and there was a trespass offering. Now, there was a difference between the two. What was the difference? Well, we're not doing a study on the law, so we won't go into it. But here Paul picks it up, and there is a difference between trespasses and sins. And let's take a look. Trespasses is one Greek word, paraptoma, and it means to slip, to lapse, an unintentional error, or it can mean willful transgression. All right, so, but generally, we would understand from the English, and the translators have picked up on this, that if there's a trespass, usually it's a slip. Oh, you know, we did something that we didn't intend to do, but there can be a deliberate trespass too. But generally, there is it's an unintentional thing. But then we have the different word for sins, hamartia. It's a missing of the mark. It's a failure to be what we could or ought to be. Now that's a difference. If you pick up on that difference, it tells us that sin is not just a slip, it's not just an intentional error, but it's also a failure to be what we could be. It's a missing of the mark. And that puts a whole different focus on that word. So, what are the effects of sin? We need to think about it, brothers and sisters, because this is our enemy, right? And if there's anything in a war that you need to know the strength of your enemy before you put on your armor. You don't go to war without making a thorough inventory and an assessment of what you're up against. That's why every country in the world has intelligence. And that's sometimes the only form of intelligence, is spying out the enemy to find out what they're doing and what they're up to. So, one thing that sin does, it kills innocence. Once we have been stained with sin, we are never the same. Now, we all know that we can ask for forgiveness. We are assured that we can receive forgiveness. But the consequences remain. You can't go out and commit something that is against the laws of God and not suffer a consequence. So sin kills innocence. It kills ideals. And I think we know how this works. I'll just go to the next one and then I'll go back over some of this. It kills the will and it destroys the will to change. So, how does all of this work? I think most of us are fairly familiar with sin. We've all sinned, we've been there, we've suffered the consequences, so we know the subject. But how is it that we can be righteous? Because this is one of the requirements that we know that God has of us, is that we strive for righteousness. So, if sin kills innocence, what are some of the lessons here, brothers and sisters, that we need to be aware of? And I think it's particularly important as parents and grandparents and uncles and aunties that we are aware of all of these things, because we need not only these things for ourselves, we need them for our children. Now, dads are pretty good at protecting their children from certain things. Most dads are very vigilant with their children around electricity, because we know that you don't get a second chance with electricity. And so we plug our outlets and make sure that our children as infants don't stick their tongue in the outlet, because they could be dead in an instant. And so we make every effort to protect our children from those things. We make sure that barriers are in place so that children don't fall off a balcony. We make sure that the children have all the safety precautions, and we strap them into the car seat. We do all of these things very, very diligently, hopefully, because we want to protect our children. But we've got to do a lot more. And it's a sad world that we live in, brothers and sisters, and you know, and I'm not telling you anything new, but this drug addiction thing is just a shocking thing. It's just a disaster, and we come across it time and time again, where young people are being destroyed by drugs. I'm told that it only takes one dose of this drug ecstasy and kids are hooked. That's all it takes. In most, in many cases, I don't want to say in 100% of cases, but certainly in a lot of cases, that's all it takes. And who knows who's who as far as who's going to be hooked on that drug. How do we protect our children from that one fatal dose that's going to determine the end of their useful life? And so it is with sex. And I'm going to bring this up, brothers and sisters, very deliberately. It's something that when I was growing up, brothers never talked about it. It's just one of those things that nobody was comfortable about. But it's not God, because God mentions it. He mentions it in Ephesians. And I'm going to show you, and I'm going to show the young people, how many times God brings it up in the New Testament. And we are facing a crisis today. Not in the world. We know that exists out there. We face a crisis in our own young people. A recent survey of a group of young people here in North America determined that 2/3 of our young people, in response to the question, what would keep you out of the kingdom of God, 2/3 responded with pornography. That means 2/3 of our young people are involved with pornography. And you see, what happens, brothers and sisters, as we look at the effects of sin, is all it takes is some involvement, and innocence is lost. They don't have to be sexually active, they just have to get involved with pornography in whatever form, and innocence is gone. So, well, I've done it once, what's wrong with going back and doing it again? We're never the same once we've crossed that barrier. And that's why God gave 10 commandments to Israel. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You do it, and it's like sticking your tongue in the plug in the outlet and getting zapped. Now, sin kills the ideals. Now, once you've lowered the bar, you can't shoot for the top, can you? You've already dropped it. And it kills the will. It destroys the will to change. And this is the rotten thing about pornography. And you know what, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say sisters, but I know brothers are. They're involved in it. Because I've said so. They can't leave it alone. It's just something that captures them. And once they've got into it, they're done. They're hooked. And this is how sin works. It just keeps, well, you know, you've already been in it, so just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. And there is where we have the effects of sin. And so Paul, he brings it to us in clear language. You were a corpse, he says, in trespasses and sins. Shit, that's where you were. You were dead. You were done for. Do you know that in the first century when Paul wrote this letter to these people, the pornography was a huge issue? It's not just something that we have today because we've got the internet and Playboy magazines. It was a huge problem in the first century. It was a debauched society. And it was a cruel society. And so when Paul speaks about sin and trespasses and sins, and he says that we were dead in them, why? Because you walked according to the course of this world. You were just doing, he says, what everybody else has been doing. You're no different. Now, I want to go back to Duncan's thing last night where he brought up the definition of holiness. And yes, the definition of holiness is to be set apart, to be sanctified for a sacred or special use. Absolutely correct. But the outcome of that is that we must be different. All right? If we are the saints, if we are truly hagios, and that word has been, in case I didn't give it to you, that word has been translated as saints and holy. All right? Holy Spirit is hagios pneuma. And so what we're saying is that, yes, we must be different. And so Paul, he contrasts, he says, that's where you were. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were doing what everyone was doing according to the prince of the power of the air. Can't go there. So, I hope you won't mind if I deal with the subject little more. And I've been sort of a little bit flippy floppy on this as to how far I would go on this subject. All right, but I think, and you can tell me afterwards if you like, I think we really have to stand up against this whole thing that's just invading our community. It's sapping our strength. It's destroying us from within. It's because we, in a lot of cases, I think we've become somewhat academic in our faith. We're not really walking the walk. And We need to strengthen one another. We need to be faithful to our calling. I would just like to give you some Bible verses just to meditate on, and just to bring home a point, if I might. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. And the reason I'm particularly perturbed about this, and you'll excuse my agony, I've lost good friends in the brotherhood to sexual infidelity. Good friends. And maybe you have too. And it hurts, brothers and sisters. It hurts. And And we all, when it happens, we all say to ourselves, well, what can we do? How could we have avoided it? And what do we do? And I think we've got the answer in what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, brothers and sisters. I think I'm not going to think about it. I'm absolutely certain, I'm totally 100% confident that the answer is that we should be hagios. We should be the saints. We should be holy. We should be a shining example so that our young people, our 31 young people that are out there studying right now with Brother Devon, that they will be, or was it Brother Martin? Anyway, with one of them, that they would see that I don't want that rubbish out there. I don't want that fleeting trash that they're going to present me. I want what my mother and my father and my community has. That's what we got to present. And that's a huge challenge to us. A huge challenge to us parents as well. And I feel, on the one hand, I feel very responsible. On the other hand, I feel very inadequate. But in the strength of God, we can win this war. As a brother just said just recently, we're not in a playground, brothers and sisters. We are in a battleground. All right, the verse is Genesis chapter 5, verse 15. No, I'm sorry, what am I talking about? Yes, it is Genesis chapter 5, and it's verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. Now, you all know that Genesis is very economic with its use of words. Genesis is a very condensed manuscript. So when it's recorded that Enoch walked with God, we get an insight into the life of this man. And there it's saying a whole lot in a very few words. Over in chapter 6, in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect, or blameless. Interesting marginal reference there in the revised version. Blameless. He was a righteous man and perfect or blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. But how many Noahs were there? In his generation, how many? What does Peter tell us? How many souls were saved in the day of Noah? 8 souls, that's it. And that's pretty pathetic when you think about it, brothers and sisters. And that, on the one hand, I think it's a sad commentary. On the other hand, it's a very real warning to us today that there are very few that walk with God. It's not, that hasn't changed. So let's not be discouraged. Let's just take up the challenge. And let us also determine that we will walk with God. We're not going to be necros. We're not going to be corpses. We're going to be a part of the body, the living, vital body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministers, that is the body with the hands and the feet that is busy in the work. And again, I think that's one of the most powerful things that we can do for our young people is get them involved. We need to have them alongside of us when we are ministering in the work of the gospel. From a very young age, I think it's a very effective. We do ourselves a lot of harm by waiting until our young people are baptized before we get them involved. It's too late. If we wait till they're 17 or 18, they've already had how many years in school where they've been taught there is no God? Where they've been taught that, you know, safe sex. As long as it's safe, it's okay. They've got all of this teaching right from the front of the classroom. And then we have not involved them in what we believe. Anyway, a bit of a word of warning there, all right? So, if I can just go to the prophecy of Isaiah, the rich prophecy of Isaiah. By the way, where's my presiding brother gone to? When do I finish? 12:30, 20 minutes. Good. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 26. You got to love Isaiah. So rich. Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, and the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The mind is the emphasis there. Because his mind is stayed on thee. Now, I want you to look at your margin. If you have a marginal reference, if you have the revised margin, it says imagination. Images. And this is perhaps one of the strongest warnings that we could ever see in the Bible in regard to where we are at today. Because we are in an age of imagery. Like never before in the history of man have we had access to so many images. We use images everywhere we go. We don't speak, but what we put up images now. We don't enter a house, but what there aren't images being portrayed constantly. We have internet, which brings us images. And the powerful effect of an image, in case we didn't realize it, is that an image is never erased from our minds. Can you believe that? Now, you can fill up a computer, no matter how many gigabytes of memory you can pack into a computer, eventually you can fill it with images. And that's why computers have had to get bigger and bigger and bigger, or more capacity, because of imagery. Because images take up so much memory that we can soon fill a hard drive. But our hard drive up here is never full of images. And Nick is looking very puzzled about that. But think about it. If I go back to Australia next weekend, and I were to drive past a house that I lived in when I was 5 years of age, I would remember that house. I could say to somebody, I slept in that bedroom, because that image is still in my head. Unbelievable. But it's true. I can drive down streets and I can see signs. I can see things and they're there. The only dilemma I have is that when I go home to my hometown, I got about 2,000 Christadelphians there, and I got to remember the names. and the images there, the faces are somewhat similar, or most of them have changed so much that I can't remember them. But you have to remember. But we've got a marvelous thing here. But what we put into it is something that we need to be careful with. And this again is, we go back to the effects of sin. We've lost our innocence if we keep filling up our memory with images that are not godly. Because once we've put an image, guess what? We draw on that image. We draw. And so it's sickening to see the images that are being presented to young people in the forms of sex and violence. I just cannot believe the sickening things that our young people see. And one of the curses that our young people are involved in, and they don't seem to be aware of it, is video games. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it is addictive. It is as addictive as a cigarette or drugs. Young people, but not just young people, by the way, people become locked or become engaged in video games thinking, well, it's not pornography, you must be right. But it's a huge stimulus, and it's imagery coming at you. I don't know hundreds, thousands of times a second or a minute. And so we become engaged in this action. And what it does, it just fills the mind. And it doesn't leave space for the image of one who would be stayed on God. That's Isaiah. Old Isaiah, he knew a thing or two. Look at 11, verse 11. The same chapter. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works for us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. The things that have had dominion over us, that have ruled over us, that have influenced us, that have turned us aside, they're dead. They, look at how Isaiah puts the emphasis, they shall not live. They are deceased. You can almost see, you can almost hear Isaiah saying, do you get the point? They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. And that's what Paul is talking about over here in Ephesians. He's talking, he's drawing this huge contrast between the living and the dead. Now he says to the Ephesians, just by the way, how many generations of Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, how many generations of believers were there when Paul wrote this message? How many generations? First generation. These were new converts. I marvel at the depth of the message. Like Paul could write this to first generation converts, new converts for the most part. Now I'm a third generation, Christadelphia. How many of you are third generation? Okay, we got third generation Christadelphian. Second generation. How many of you are first generation? Okay, we got some first generation. So, in our community, we've got a mix. We've got third generation, fourth generation. And so we've built up a huge inventory of spiritual background. The vision that I have is of my grandmother and my grandfather sitting in their living room, serene as serene, absolutely confident in the kingdom of God. And do you think that had an effect on me as a little boy when I visited them in their living room? You bet it did. And subconsciously to me, brothers and sisters, I wanted to be like grandma and grandpa. I wanted to have that peace that passes all understanding. There was no doubt in my mind that what they had was precious indeed. They let it be known. They never lectured me. Their lives just told me the story. And I have been blessed in that. And if we can pass that on to our children, what a wonderful thing. But these brothers and sisters didn't have that. They couldn't go and visit grandma and grandpa and see and feel the wonders of the coming kingdom. They couldn't discuss the vision. They couldn't discuss the wonderful teachings. They were it. They were the vanguard. They were the first generation to take the truth and to spread it out throughout all of Asia. What a wonderful thing that they could comprehend these wonderful truths. And so it was necessary that the Apostle Paul should paint the picture very clearly for them. And so there's no mincing his words when he talks about light and darkness. And so when he says, that's where you were, that's where they were. Now we might say, well, I've never been there. But we still understand even though we might be second, third generation Christadelphians, we still understand what's out there. We know the perils, and we should know the dangers. We can't drop our guard. The prince of the power of the air. This expression, brothers and sisters, is an idiomatic expression. It was apparently very common in the day. That's just one of the things, one of the comments that was used. The prince of the power of the air was probably blamed, like some people blame the devil today, for things that would go wrong in their lives. But Paul, in using this idiomatic expression of the day, he gives a definition to it. He doesn't leave it to just common belief or understanding. He gives a definition when he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this is the spirit that was extant at the time. I've just lost my slideshow because I hit the wrong one. If I do it here, I might be able to get back out of it. I might not. All right, there we are. We're at. You're probably familiar with the fact that the word spirit is, I think, 100% of the time, it's the word pneuma. And that's the root in the Greek for many of our words in English, as, for example, pneumatic. And when we use the word pneumatic, it's always associated with a force of air, as in a pneumatic drill. For example, a pneumatic jackhammer, we understand that it's air-powered. All right, and so that's really the definition behind pneuma, but if I give you Strong's definition, you'll see that he adds a little bit more of a dimension to it by giving us the definition, the rational soul, or by implication, the vital principle, or mental disposition. So pneuma, when it's used in the New Testament, can refer to the mind and how we think, the vital principle, the mental disposition. And so this is the prince of the power of the air. It is the mental disposition that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And so it refers to the thinking of men and women in the world today. Or in the world then, the world today. So this is the definition, if you like, of the prince of the power of the air. It is the this mental disposition. And so it all brings us back to the subject of the imagery and the imagination and what goes in. And when we have a mental disposition, our mental disposition is only conditioned by what is put into the mind. Right? It's the only way you can do anything with your mind is put something in. So what you put in is going to come out. The problem that we face, and I think our young people being indestructible and immortal, they don't realize that what they're putting in has very serious consequences. The video game has very serious consequences. They don't realize that. They think it's innocent because it's not evil. Not understanding that the scriptures are warning us about the use of images and what goes in. And we're trying to get, we're dealing with the Ten Commandments in our class with the young people. And that's one of the things that God presents very clearly in this basic text of the Ten Commandments. You've got to protect your mind. You can have no other gods before me. And you can't make an idol. And so we need to be very careful about what goes into our mind, because this becomes, in effect, a form of idolatry. So what's the answer? I need to give some answers, or else you're going to say I've just left you all hanging up in the air, and I see I'm just about out of time. But Paul beautifully, one of the classic passages of Paul the Apostle, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or honourable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And that has to be the acid test. Surely that has to be the test that we apply to the things that we put into our thinking. Do they pass the test? Can we challenge our young people? Can we challenge ourselves? That the things that we put into the mind are lovely, are pure, are just, are honourable, honest, all of these qualities. And therefore, we as a community, if we follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, we will be Hagios. We will be the saints. We will be amongst the shining lights who will display to our families, to our loved ones, and to our friends around us. Yes, we're different. Not different because we're oddballs, but different because we've got something precious. Something that we have that's so unique that you can't even buy it with money. The only thing you can do is grow in God's grace. And so we must conclude. I'd just like to leave you with this thought. As we look at the end of this chapter, and by the way, the series that we're doing this week is studies in Ephesians. It's not a study of Ephesians. You just can't possibly study Ephesians in four sessions. It's absolutely impossible. So what we've done is just pulled a few lessons out of the Ephesians, hence studies in Ephesians. All right. "We are built," says Paul in verse 20, "upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," and that's where he is, and that's where he must be in our lives. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit." And now you understand what it means to be in the Spirit. It's pneuma. Let's, brothers and sisters, be sure that we don't go back and walk amongst the living dead. We have been risen with Christ. Let us live with him. Let us enjoy the blessings of peace that passes all understanding. And let's build together. Let's build on Jesus Christ together. And let's build a building for God in the Spirit.